Pastor Gary Connor welcomes you to this message from Christian Worship Center, located in Zillow, Washington. Christian Worship Center is shaping the lives of people and families through a vibrant church community and world-class educational program. Our passion is to impact our state, national, and worldwide community with the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Get ready for this powerful message.
I'd like you to turn your Bibles to the Psalms, and I'd like you to turn to the 95th Psalm. And I want to take you on an excursion that I hope will be a blessing to you this morning, because, you know, I think sometimes as Christians we struggle with things that we don't have to struggle with. And if we knew what was going on in the spirit realm, we would realize that some of these things are being handled by the Lord, you know, and we just need to trust Him. And on occasion when we find ourselves in a situation where we don't know what to do, or have you ever been in a place, let me just ask a question like this, a more pointed question. Have you ever felt guilty about something and you don't even know what it is? That's the plague of Christians. You know, we're just constant martyrs. You know, maybe there was something I did wrong, so I'm going to feel guilty about it or whatever. But then there's the obvious, when we actually do something that's offensive to God and He lets us know through the Spirit, and we have to go through that business of getting our hearts right with Him. That's a little different issue. But I'm kind of talking about things where we have done things thinking we were maybe right, and in the process did something wrong. That's kind of obscure, but you'll understand more clearly in a minute when I get into this scripture. But on the 95th Psalm, I want to read it for you first, and then I want to kind of break it down and share a little bit of that I think about it. And it's interesting. I have discovered some pretty cool things while I was listening to Judy's song. Some of the parts of her lyrics had to do with the exact things that I'm going to be talking about. So who figures that out? That's got to be God, doesn't it? But in the 95th Psalm, it's not a very long psalm, and I'll try to read through this quickly, but I want you to have the context of this. You know me, I'm a context guy. You got to know what this scripture is talking about. It's just not, you know, pleasant words and nice concepts and all this ideology type thing, and oh, it may be good theology. That's all great. But if it doesn't mean something right where we're at, you know, I don't live as a theologian, and I don't live as an ideologue, and I live my life, I go to work every day and so forth, just like you do. And so what I want out of Scripture, and I think God wants us to have out of Scripture, is some practical things to understand about what we're going through as Christian people, because as Christians, we go through things uniquely. We go through things the same as other people go through things, but we have the advantage of having Jesus Christ with us to go through these things together. And He's never left us, never forsaken us once we've given our hearts to Him. He's always there wanting to minister and help us in situations. Does everything turn out like I want it? No. Does everybody make the right decisions? Do my children make all the right decisions? No, of course they don't. That's because they don't listen to me anymore. But my point is this, it's an interesting thing that I think when you not only understand the context of this particular psalm, but when you understand the context of Scripture, you will probably find something very, very inspirational and very, very encouraging in that Scripture as you read it, because the Lord likes to talk to you through the Word, not only the spoken Word, but the written Word. And as you read Scriptures, and there's a lot of these psalms that will really set your spirit on fire, but this is one that takes you to two different places. And what I like about it is it's real life. This is Christian service. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We live for Him during the week, and then on the service days we come and we worship Him and we serve Him any way that the Lord leads us to do so. But this talks about two interesting things, and it changes from one to the other. The transition is a change of voice. You'll understand what I'm talking about when I get through reading this. In fact, I'll show you when it changes. But in the beginning of the 95th Psalm is just some awesome, awesome praise stuff. You know, do you like that stuff? when you catch a grip of what that word says and it starts burning in your heart and it meant something to you and it maybe even changed a little your thinking or your attitude or maybe intensifies your service or makes you more aware of the Holy Spirit's leading you in particular areas. That's the kind of stuff I think comes as a product of what this first part of this psalm says. I know you've already started reading it, but let me get to that. The first part of this thing is awesome. Listen to what it says. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. We just did that. Did the Lord speak to you? Did he touch you? Did he minister to you as you sang the words that we and the song? Sure he did. He ministered to you. So, oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Now the mental picture that just leaps into my mind, I see this giant rock. Does anybody see the same rock when I read that? The rock of our salvation. I'm looking at the big giant rock of Gibraltar or something, you know. Something that looks solid and immovable. It's always going to be there. Even this test of time doesn't wear it down. It's stable. It's consistent. And you can rely that when you get up in the morning, that rock is going to be there. And that's kind of the mental image I think is wanting, the psalmist wants us to kind of have in our mind, the rock of our salvation. Make a joyful noise. Now, I've heard the old preachers, you know, make a joyful noise. Even if you can't sing, make a joyful noise. That fits me pretty well. I like that. It makes me feel comfortable in the church. I can just croak over here and sound like a frog or whatever, and nobody says anything. Oh, that's pastor just making a joyful noise over there. But that's not what he's really talking about. I mean, the idea is make a noise, but let it be motivated out of joy. That's the idea. And whatever comes out, fine. That doesn't matter. But the idea is that the joy of the Lord in me causes me to respond to the solid rock of my salvation. See, that's a mental image of God's solidness. His salvation is solid, you know what I'm saying? And so the second verse says, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. What an attitude, the best attitude to have before you come before the Lord. We just did it. We gave our offerings and we did it with thanksgiving for all the benefits and blessing God has given to us. And make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Psalms are what we're reading, but they were once sung. And it's not just the psalms, but it's also not to take just a song, the form of a song. It takes the form of a prose, or a poem, or some kind of expression, you know, emotional expression through words. So that's very awesome. That when we give a joyful noise unto the Lord, what do we use? We have something that we use to do that. We unction the noise, but we do it with purpose and form and shape and for the honor of God. Verse 3, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. I like that verse for this reason. And all of these verses for a while here are just awesome praises and exaltation of the Lord. But listen to how it's broken down. Listen to the context of this. For the Lord, we know who that is. We were worshiping him this morning. He is a great God, capital G. You follow me? Words mean something in the Bible, and they're written in a certain way because they mean something. He is a capital G God, a great God. And then he explains even further, he's a great king above all gods. Small g. Why? Because there's only one God. There are other gods. There are images and ideas and religions, but they are not real gods. They're small g's. But this God that we're praising this morning has that capital G, and that might sound like a very stupid point to make, but it's a very important point because what we're doing is exalting God to the place that he belongs above all gods. There are no gods above him. He is the supreme, reigning, sovereign of heaven and earth and eternity. That's the God we serve. And nobody else deserves a big G except for him. Amen? And so that I find that just enriching in so many ways as a psalm or a song or a prose that begins to proclaim the greatness of God. Then he starts to explain the things that this God does. Not only have we worshiped him, understand that he is a solid rock and that we come with thanksgiving. Our attitude is very important, how we present ourselves to him. And he is the only one to receive this kind of accolade. And so we place him as the highest. But listen to what he's done. This is proof of this God being the highest and greatest God and the only God. Verse 4, in his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills. Now, you look at the hills around here, like you could go down into Arizona and New Mexico. There aren't any hills. It's almost as flat, and every once in a while you get a bump, you know what I'm saying? An outcrop of some kind. But you look around these mountains, and where I grew up in Reno, the Sierra Nevadas, those are mountains. We know what mountains are. They represent strength and probably eternity to an extent as well. But in His hand are the deep places of the earth, and the strength of the hills is His also. And the sea is His. Now we're giving ownership of all the creation to God, and He made it. And His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Proper place of worship before God is on our faces and knees before Him. Remember Isaiah, when the heavens opened up and he saw God on His throne, what did he do? Bam, right down on his face. And the reason being is, that is a humble position exalting the person you bow before. Amen? Now, in the old days, in Jesus' day, you were to bow to a Caesar. Caesar proclaimed himself to be God. And throughout the whole empire, everybody acknowledged him to be a god. Small g as far as you and I are concerned. But he ruled and reigned in the empire. We don't have too many of those kind of, a lot of people who think they're a god, but have not succeeded in accomplishing that, nor did the Caesars of Rome. Only God deserves that position, where we bow before Him, which is an acknowledgement that He's supreme. It's an acknowledgement that He is God. It's an acknowledgement that He has all power over us. We willingly bow ourselves before God to acknowledge to Him that He owns us. You are my God. I am your child. And that's probably the best way that I can explain it. And I find that just enriching and exciting and thrilling, and it should be partly on our mind all the time. And I'm sure it is. I don't, you go to work and it's a routine type of thing, and you go through all of that, but all throughout the day, I am doing these things. Is anybody else with me on that? I'm praising the Lord. Something will happen and I'll thank God. Lord, thank you. I missed hitting that car in Buena. You know what I'm saying? That kind of thing. I'm always praying to God. And then I found out I caught the disease. I was driving in Yakima with the big truck and scrap truck. And next thing I know, I whipped out in front of somebody. Didn't see him, didn't know it. And I said, oh my God, I've got the disease. It's on me. So I'm staying away from Buena quite a bit because I don't want it to get any worse. You know, I want to get over that kind of thing. But at any rate, the Lord is just able somehow to create in us opportunities and moments throughout the day where we can give honor and praise and glory to Him. Amen? Acknowledge who He is, describe His great works and His mighty efforts in our lives. And I want to emphasize that. We're reading an Old Testament verse, but you probably have to admit, if you've read the Psalms very much at all for enrichment or encouragement, you have to realize that the Psalms is almost a New Testament book, because the concepts and the ideas that David and others that wrote some of these Psalms had a loving relationship in their heart with God. Now, I'm an observer of people, I think, in a lot of ways, and when I read about David and understand how his life went, let me tell you what, he wasn't the best of saints. And he did things and committed sins, big sins, and had to be confronted by a prophet to convict him of his sin. He had rationalized his error away. I'm the king. I have the right to take a woman in the kingdom if I want to. I have that power, that authority. But this is another man's wife. Well, then, okay, when I call him home, and because what he finds out is that she's in trouble. And I said that because there are children here. And most of them are sitting right over in this area. But the whole is, he's found himself in a bad situation. He tries to cover it up by having the husband come. You know the story, come home. But he won't, because he's a faithful, loyal soldier, he will not go to his home and have comfort while the men of the field are out in the field sleeping in battle. You know what I'm saying? And so he doesn't want to have comforts when the rest of the army, which he's a part of, see, there's a brotherhood there. In that military, there's a brotherhood there. Any group has a brotherhood to it, and the military does. And he would not go. He refused to go to his wife and visit with her. He stayed and in support of the king. Now, how dog is it? How bad is it that you give him the note that tells the general on the field, hey, put this guy out front so he can get killed, because he won't do this and cover up my sin. Let me ask you something. Have you ever been tempted, because I know you're all saints, and you all have halos here this morning. Have you ever been tempted to try to deal with errors in your life that way? Try to fix somebody else to cover your sin or lie about something? Has anybody ever done that? Oh, you guys are saints, aren't you? You're also lying right now. Just thought I'd mention that. But anyway, we've all experienced that. We've tried to cover up our sin, and David rationalized that. And that's very important that I mention this, because what I want you to understand is, you look at David's life, and the Bible says that he was a man after God's heart. You remember that? That's how he was described, a man after God's own heart. His life did not display that. His life did not show that. He had his moments with God, and God did some awesome things, thumped a big old giant in the forehead, knocked him dead, and clipped off his head to show that, all that kind of stuff. He did marvelous miracles in David's life. But here's the interesting thing. When it came to sin, God dealt with him, the king, just as he deals with you and I. Your position means nothing to God. And I don't care if you're the president of the United States or whatever. God will deal with you the same way he deals with all of us, with justice and mercy and compassion and love. Even in the Old Testament, when everything seemed to be the law, you know, if you broke the law or hinted at breaking the law, you were condemned. David somehow had rationalized major sin. He'd killed the husband of the woman that he got in trouble with, and now then after the man's dead, he takes her as his wife. God is somehow able to take those bad things and turn them into something good. And I'll tell you the interesting part of that story is this. When Nathan comes to him and talks to him, talks about this guy has one sheep and this other guy has many sheep, and this guy takes this one guy's sheep and instead of taking one of his many to offer an offering, and it infuriated David because he saw the injustice of it. You see what I mean? And so David gets all upset, not realizing that he's the guy Nathan's talking about, who has everything, has the kingdom, has all the possessions he needs. But he's the one that has done this gross sin. And so when I look at David's life, even with all the error, I take heart. It encourages me because God dealt with him, sending the word of God to him, the prophet, to speak to him and to show him, and he was humiliated before God where he should have been in the first place. Bowed before the Lord, amen? Giving God praise, paying attention to the Lord, letting God lead us, giving God awesome praise and glory and prayer, constant communication with God. And I think where David failed is in that one area. He failed to keep communication going with God. So God had to take extraordinary measures and send a prophet to him to humiliate him before Israel. Interesting, isn't it? But there's a guy writing this kind of thing about exalting the Lord, and God has done these great things, a dry land, and he says, oh, come, let us worship the Lord and bow down before him. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker, an acknowledgement that God created us. I'm going to tell you what, the rest of this world, or part of the world, even in Christian churches, I don't care. You don't realize that God is the creator. You're missing out on a fellowship with God in a big way. Because one of the great things, I don't know about you, but I've been out in the woods hunting, and I've been on trips driving and seen lots of awesome, beautiful things that God has created. And the first thing that comes to my mind is God created all of this. Yeah. And if you can't acknowledge that, you're in major trouble spiritually, because that's one of the first things that is acknowledged about God. He is the creator and he is our maker. And I think it's very important that we get our hearts and our spirits and our souls in that position where we acknowledge that. On a daily basis or on occasion, doesn't make any difference. But we need to give all of these accolades to God and recognize that he is our God and that we have chosen him after he has chosen us. Isn't that awesome? But now here in the 7th verse begins the transition. Listen to what it says, and he's still giving praise to God. This is the psalmist speaking this. You recognize the tense in which is being spoken. The psalmist is saying, hey, let us do this. Oh, come on. Let's do this. Let's praise the Lord, for he's our maker. He's our God. Now listen for a moment and see what happens. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. That's a safe place, don't you think? a provisional place, a place where God provides for us and protects us and keeps us. But listen to this. Here comes the change in the tense and the person. Today, if we will hear his voice, listen to this, it changes very interestingly. Harden not your heart as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. Have you noticed the tense has changed? The person has changed and he is now speaking. So what has happened here is that the psalmist is writing this song and suddenly the Lord begins to speak through him. This is now God speaking to whoever hears this song. And it's interesting. I find it very interesting because God in this moment is beginning to interject something that I think is very important and goes hand in hand with the first part of this psalm. And this may not be interesting to you, but it's pretty practical and powerful. Harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness when your fathers did what? Tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. That's a three-point sermon right there, and you're going to get it. But let me read on. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart. Note that. That's very important. You see, it's not your intellect that's important to God. It's good if you can reason and think. It's your heart, the condition of your heart. The people that erred in their heart and they have not known my ways. Why? Because God's ways are heart ways. What comes out of your heart, figuratively? What comes out of your heart? Love, compassion, understanding, care. I care about people. Comes from your heart. I care about God. Comes from your heart, your heart condition. But in their heart, they erred. And I'm going to show you that in a moment. And they have not known my ways. And unto whom I swear in my wrath, when I was mad, and they made me angry, that they should not enter into my rest. I'm talking about missing your rest. This story is actually in reference to, you probably remember it, probably way ahead of me, probably already looked in your border and got the information of where the scripture is, but in Exodus, I think it's the 17th chapter, about the 17th, 18th verse in that area, is the story of the children of Israel out in the wilderness there, dying of thirst. Now, I've been pretty close to dying in the thirst, but I'm still here, so, you know. And so Moses calls, God tells Moses, hey, let's go outside the camp, bring the elders with you, stand on this rock, smack this rock. He does that, smacks the rock. What happens? Water starts gushing out. Provision starts taking place. All the animals, the cattle, the people will be able to get their thirst quenched and they'll be able to be satisfied there. But here's the interesting thing. This is known in Israel as the day of provocation. This is the day that the people of Israel tempted God. Tempted God. You know, I think it'd be good to talk about grace here for a second. Grace is an unusual attribute of God. And we know how to give grace to people and stuff like that. We don't always do it. We don't always do it enough. But we know what the concept is, where you show a kindness to a person that doesn't deserve it. Amen? Where you do something good for people who you really don't care for and they're bad people and whatever, you still do something good for them. That's pretty gracious, don't you think? You do a kindness for someone who's not making it as well and lost their job or whatever, so you buy them groceries, you're showing grace to that person. I think everybody understands that, don't we? And so it's an interesting thing about grace. Grace is more than just God being kind to us when we don't deserve it. It is far more dynamic than that. Grace is actually a daily provision that God gives us. Gives us grace for our erring heart. He grants us grace. Because if our heart errs, what do we deserve? Good lightning bolt now and then would serve us probably pretty good, don't you think? Kind of get our attention or whatever. But my point is this, it's just interesting. When what we need the most from God is that provisional grace. Because I'm always, I'm always dealing and fighting with my mind. Does anybody else do this? Am I the only freak in the building today? I'm always fighting in my mind. Oh, should I have said that way? What's it? And am I thinking? I'm thinking about this. And is that good? Should I think that way as a Christian, or my attitude? All that stuff is all intertwined in this brain of mine. And I fight myself and I fight the devil. And sometimes I find myself fighting God and I don't really want to do that. But I find myself arguing with him. Is anybody... Am I the only one? Say amen or something. Amen. So I'm arguing with God. And if it weren't for his grace, he had the very perfect right to fry me like a crispy critter a long time ago. And so what I appreciate about God is that provisional grace, that providing for me grace, that protectional grace. And I think the attributes of God's grace are so dynamic, because one of the cool things about God's grace is not just when he helps me after the fact. Okay, I provoked him in the wilderness. And what they had done, listen to what they had done, actually. They told Moses, hey, is God in Israel or not? That's what they said. Well, here's God, delivered them out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, out in the wilderness, provided food for them from heaven and from, where do you get all those quail? I don't know, but they all come, feeds them. And they come to a place where they're uncomfortable, there's not any water, doesn't seem to be any water. And isn't it interesting, some of our biggest tests are at a point when we see everything as being impossible. I'm never going to get this done. There's no possible way to get this done. And yet that is the moment, and that is the point, and that is the hour when God steps on the scene, makes himself, proves himself to still be your God. Amen? But why is it that we have to get to that place where our faith has waned and not trusted the provisional part of God's grace? Because I can't do it myself. Hello? That's the point. That's the problem. We think that we should be able to do the impossible when the impossible tells us we cannot do this. There's no water anywhere in the desert, but there's a rock. Now, how many of you going through the desert would stop and think, gosh, there's water in that rock? No, that's why Israel was saying, is God with us or not? Is he in the camp of Israel? Where's God, is what they were saying. Well, that provoked God, because what they were saying is, I have no faith God is here. Yeah. And what they needed to be saying is, praise God, he's about to give us some water. Moses smacks the rock, the water comes, and so they tempted God, provoked God, and God showed them his grace. It's an Old Testament concept also. Not just in Jesus, but in the Old Testament. Because he one time wanted to fry all of Israel. God, let me wipe these guys out and I'll build a nation with you, Moses. Yeah, but then you'd be humiliated as a god before all these other people. And so God showed mercy and grace to the children of Israel. And had to keep doing it because they kept repeating it because they were insane. Isn't that right? Keep doing the same thing, expecting a different result. You're insane. And they were. And so this provocation takes place, but when we talk about grace, we need to understand it in the context in which God delivers it. Amen? He delivers it because of one motivation. Well, two. Primarily, he does in your life because he loves Jesus. The Father loves Jesus, therefore he does things in your life. Why? Because Jesus loves you and he redeemed you. Amen. That's the key. And so the Father responds in that way. And then he does wonderful, gracious things in us just because he loves us also, his creation. But he highly respects what his Son has done for us, and it's an awesome thing. So grace does not just benefit us, it still demands something from us. Grace demands responsibility. I'll forgive you. I'll bless you. I'll provide for you. I'll protect you. I will help you prevent things happening in your life. I'll restore you. I'll redeem you. I will demand only a couple of things from you. If you want my forgiveness, if you want me to benefit you, you want me to provide for you, then you have to link your faith, your heart with me. And that you must also understand that if I'm going to do these things for you, you have the responsibility of being all God wants you to be. Amen? So grace is not just something that covers our sin over here. Grace is not just that benefit God gives us because we've been a good little boy or a good little girl. Grace is that sustaining, ever-abiding act of God's nature wherein He bestows upon us what we're not worthy of. After we have received a son we are not worthy of, He benefits and blesses our lives because He loves His son and He wants to love you through Him. Is that not? Give God a praise for that. Praise the Lord. And so this thing that happened back there is so ingrained in Israel that David writes a song about it. First, I think it's important to note that he starts by praising God and accolading God for all the things God has done. And I would just recommend to you for two reasons. One, because this psalm does it. And two, because Jesus did it. Remember the Lord's Prayer? How does He begin the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, one we have a relationship with, which art in heaven, hallowed. Hallowed is a praise, is an acknowledgement, is a glorifying of God the Father. So does this psalm. Begins, He's telling them, listen, don't provoke God. Don't tempt Him. Don't get Him angry. Don't let Him come to the point where He has to tell you, I'm not going to let you enter into the rest. It's the same as telling Moses you can't go into the promised land. Now here's a guy that led him out of Egypt, crossed the sea, out into the wilderness, sustained them all the way, prayed for God to feed them, got them all the way out there, and he don't make it. The same principle is active right here in this idea of the day of temptation, the day of provocation. Because the idea is these people provoke God to do something which He was already going to provide for them anyway. Have you ever thought of that? How many times have we angered God by wanting things or demanding things or expecting things without really having the proper heart condition? And we provoke Him, and He was going to give it to us anyway. Yeah. Grace protects us. Grace provides for us. Grace redeems us. Grace forgives us. Those are the things that God is already going to give you. Are you still with me? Already. And yet we'll provoke Him sometimes. I provoked Him a lot before I was a Christian. I don't even know why He bothered saving me. You know what I mean? Because I provoked Him all the time. I was always getting God angry with me. I had no idea I was doing it. But here's a cool thing that happens in this. And I think you need to grasp this. Because we are going to be responsible for our actions. Jesus is going to hold us responsible for our thought life. Hello? Old Testament actions? Doesn't change. If you're not supposed to kill in the Old Testament, you're not supposed to kill in the New Testament. It changes. In the Old Testament, don't commit the act. You can think about it all you want to, but just don't do it. In the New Testament, don't even think about it because you're sinning if you think about it. You see how much more intense Christ's expectations are? And so what does He say? Hey, you've got to live to a little higher standard than that. I know that you don't literally kill this person, but you hate them so bad that you would like to kill them, and given them a chance to kill them and hide them in the dirt and nobody see but God, you'd probably do it. And so God is provoked with those kinds of attitudes in our as Christians following Christ, because we're to have the same spirit and mind of Christ. And that's where our struggle is, my struggle, your struggle. That's how come sometimes I come to church feeling, God, I don't feel good. I feel guilty. I feel like I've done something wrong, and I don't even know what I've done. I'm just raising my hand, confessing. There, we see another hand. Well, that was accidental, though. She was moving her hair. You know, when I make statements like that, don't move, because I'll see you. But isn't it awesome that you can receive so much benefit and blessing from the grace of God, but if you don't understand it and are not a responsible individual, you will provoke God. So grace not only benefits us, but it requires something of our relationship with God, an accounting of our actions and our thoughts and our motivations. Jesus Christ divides the bone and the marrow. He goes right into the very core of us. And what motivates you to do this? What motivates this thinking, this attitude, this everything? What is it? Who is it? You? Is it the enemy? What is it? That's the erring of my heart. Because the enemy can do anything he wants to. You don't have to follow him. In fact, if you resist him, he has to run. Hello? That's pretty good. No big battle. Just resist and he goes. He has to. But that accountability is an interesting thing because they did not go into the promised land and had to wander in the wilderness 40 years until that generation passed away. Are you with me? And when they passed away, that next generation came up and took the promised land. Hello? It's not that Israel didn't make it there, but that generation did not get into their rest. They missed their rest. They missed the promised land. But here's what's interesting, and the point I'm trying to get across to you. I know you blow it. I know I blow it. I know I have bad attitude sometimes, and my wife will, when I got a bad attitude, she'll burn my eggs because I got a bad attitude. She's just so violent back to me. I'm kidding. I'm not telling you the truth, though. My wife is the most gracious woman on the planet, and I don't know why she hung out with me. But here's the interesting thing. They provoked God. He still brought water to them. Now, am I God? I'm God, you provoke me? You're toast. You're toast. That's all there is to it. I can show you what chariot fires and lightning bolts will be all about. But I'm not God. And he's infinitely love and infinitely caring. But he's also infinitely righteous and demanding of responsibility on our part of the walk with Christ. But here's the interesting thing. Even when we err, God and his grace still provides. Here's a God I've offended. Here's a God I've provoked. Here's a God that I've made mad, and yet he still provided the water. What's that say about his grace? His grace is so pumped with love that he does not overlook your sin. He still holds you responsible for your sin. But he will wash it in the blood of Jesus Christ if you but humble yourself before him. And he will meet your blessing and meet your need and provide the water that he was going to already give you anyway. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, give God a hand. Praise the Lord. I don't know. I'm sure I've provoked God many times because I wouldn't feel guilty if I hadn't provoked him. So I'm pretty sure the Holy Spirit's doing some kind of thing in me. And a lot of it has to just be mental battles and that kind of a thing for most Christians. And because I think most Christians should have already gotten to the point after a few years of the sin issue is not a major issue. It's mainly an attitude and mental and spiritual issue thing. And it's not things that we are doing that are provoking God. I'm assuming that and giving you great grace when I say that and giving myself greater grace when I say that. But the one thing that I think God is encouraging us with this whole story, because see, here's the thing about God that's cool. If I was going to write a book, you know, about heaven and all, I'm going to put in that book only the things that are so wonderful and positive and, hey, I got a gold mansion for you in heaven and all these things. And if I were going to tell about write about people's lives, I'd tell about how they got saved and how the victory and how they've lived perfectly and just perfect saints. And then they went on to be with the Lord and to heaven and stuff like that. This Bible is the most real book in the world. In fact, if you want to recommend, don't try to battle people with intellect. That's only a good exercise for fun to debate people. But if you really want to touch people's lives, let them see your heart. Let them see a heart that's been redeemed. Let them see your actions and your attitude. Oh, you're going to fumble now and then. Everybody knows that, and God knows that. But his grace will help you through that. But let people see the change in you and how your attitude and your heart is different. I'm not the same person. Let them see that. Don't try to battle them intellectually. They've already got their walls and their barriers set up. You know what I mean? And their arguments, you know, can God create a rock too big for him to lift up? I don't really care. But at any rate, you know, you got all these arguments about the existence of God kind of thing. That's not the way to win people or touch people or lead them to Calvary. The way to lead them to Calvary is just tell them how you were a rank lowdown and God made you up and coming citizen in the kingdom. That's the way. Tell them what God did in your heart, because we all relate to the heart. Amen? I don't have the degrees behind my name that some have, but I've got Jesus in my heart, and I know I'm going to heaven. That's not a bad thing to say about, you know, people with degrees. That's awesome. Great achievement. Wonderful. Power on you. Good on you. But I'm going to heaven, and that's all I care about. And so to win people is to win them by showing them Jesus Christ. And I've witnessed to great intellectuals. At least I felt like they were great. They were far more brilliant than me. And the one argument that they could not answer was, I told them I was once this. Yeah. And I met Jesus in a little church in Reno. And now I'm this. You can't explain it. You can describe it. All the sensations and everything. But the way you win people, just show them the pure heart that Jesus Christ has put in you. And you'll touch their lives. The intellectual part of it may be fun for debate or whatever, but the true way to win touch people is to let them see what Jesus has done in you. And that's the great difference. And what he's doing in the New Testament in relationship to the psalm that I've just tried to break apart for you, it all boils down to one thing. When you're in need, sometimes your need will get bigger than your faith. Yet what faith you can muster it toward Christ, and he'll provide for you. He'll make a way. He will change the heart or the circumstances, but he will work the miracle that you need in your life. Why? His heart is for you. His heart is for you. And he will do in your life, not just the gracious things, but the things that you need to be accountable, to walk with him, and be upright before him, and make him your God. You make that choice every day. You know that, don't you? Oh, I was saved in 1968. I still make the choice today, every day. As for me, whether the rest of the world does or doesn't, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Yes. We will serve the Lord. He is my God. I have chosen him, but he far sooner chose me. And I will serve him. And when I need that kind of grace to provide for me or to protect me or to do whatever, God's grace will be there. Jesus told Paul, my grace is sufficient. Now let me tell you something. The big argument about Jesus Christ being God by any other religion or philosophy or whatever is that they don't know what redemption is. They've never experienced it. They can't relate to it. And so many times what they do is argue on the basis of non-existence because they have not experienced it. And the only way not to combat them, the only way to show Christ to anyone is to live it out in front of them. And you'll touch their lives, minister their lives. But the great thing is this. Even when you stumble and falter and fall, what God intended to give you, he's going to give it to you. He's going to minister to your need. He's going to bless you. Just don't give up. Amen? Don't give up. If you give up, you lose out. And I'm a firm believer in hanging in there just because I'm so stinking ornery. I'm not quitting. And if anybody defies that or challenges that, it just makes me dig in all the more. You know, I'm the kind of kid that when he was growing up, if you told me I couldn't, I did it. And if you whipped me because I did do it, I did it again. And so, you know, I went through this thing. The full circle never came around. It was just, hey, I did it, got whipped, did it, got whipped. I never came full circle where I did it, got whipped. Oh, hey, maybe I shouldn't do that. That part never came around. It was always this, bang, this, bang. And so finally, somewhere in the night in February of 68, heaven opened up. And I saw Jesus. Not literally, visionally, I just, in my spirit, knew he was there. And I reached out to him and he reached out to me. And instantly, my life was transformed. Grace was there when it was undeserved. Blessing and provision and protection and redemption was there. And he gave it to me because he wanted to give it to me. And he, even though I was not worthy, he gave it. That's the entire gospel message, preached from a different scripture, but it is right there in those words. Don't provoke me. Don't make me angry. Why? Because I want to provide for you. I want to love you. This interferes. This defeats your faith. This prevents us from having a relationship. Pour out your spirit upon me, Lord. That's my desire. So let's stand together, shall we? We'll have a word of prayer. And I'm going to challenge you this morning. I don't know where everybody lives. I have my ushers out checking you all out. And you got your names. If you've done something wrong, they bring it in every Sunday. And you don't believe that, do you? A bit of that. It's true. I don't have anybody out there. But I do know this. We all are going to have struggles from time to time. Have you ever been on top of the mountain just going good with God? God, it's like he's right with you, and he literally is, but you can sense it, you know it, and you're walking well, you're not doing wrong, and you turn around the corner and you just cuss somebody out or want to run over them with your car or whatever. And then you realize, oh man, I've blown this whole thing. This was all good. I was at a good place and now I'm not. This verse is telling us God is bigger, greater than where you're at.
Amen.
And he wants to interject himself right where you're at with his grace and his mercy and his compassion. Because I don't know if you know this or not, but God knows you can't make it on your own. He already knows that. And so I think what he would encourage you with this morning is to let you know that, hey, even when you're doing wrong, he's looking out for you. And he wants to bless you. And he wants to pour himself into your life. The only thing that prevents that is our frustration and our, I don't want to say ignorance, that's probably not it, but maybe it's our lack of faith. I don't know. But what I do know is sometimes we frustrate God doing in our lives what he wants to do. And I want to encourage you this morning, starting tomorrow morning, I don't know how you start your day or whatever, but hey, when the first foot hits the floor, say this short prayer, Father, you be with me today. You guide me. You help me. Because you are my God, no other God. You're my God, and I want you to guide me. I don't care if you say another thing to him the rest of the day. If you just began your day with an acknowledgement and a recognition and a plea for help, that grace will be with you all day. I could spend 30 more minutes or an hour more, well, 2 hours. Well, okay, 3 hours. I could tell you 3 hours worth of how many times God has protected me because we pray in the morning. You do it your way. You're comfortable in your devotions. That's fine. I don't recommend you do what I do. I'm just recommending you have some moment there in the day where you say to God, I need you, God. I need you, Father. I need your help. And he will come on the scene and he will help you. But I don't know how many times that I have frustrated God's hand by not being willing to reach out some acknowledgement that he is my God. And I want him in my life. And I can't tell, I spent 3 hours telling you all the bullets I've dodged, all the cars I've missed in Buena, all the things that will be frustrating in my life, how many times I have missed those problems and learn out about it later that God had protected me and kept me. How many times have you stopped, pulled over, didn't know what, I'm looking for my phone, it's under there. Bzz, bzz.
Yeah.
Seen the commercial?
Yeah.
Bzz, bzz. You don't know what I'm talking about? It's in the commercial. This guy's laying on the floor, acting like he's a guy's phone. Guy's reaching for his phone. He's going, zzz, zzz. He's reaching for the phone. He looks up and crashes right into the back of a car. How many times does that happen? Where you pulled over, did something, got back on the road, kept going, and you see an accident that happened in front of you. That has literally happened to me. I can tell you about business deals that I thought I had the contract, didn't get the contract, found out that the guy that did get the contract didn't get paid. I don't know if that bothers you or not. It kind of bothers me, so I just thought I'd mention that. But there are all kinds of things where you realize, hey, I started my day with God, or at some point I had a little devotion with God, and He has protected me. My wife is a good one for this. My wife is, I just love her so much because she does this so well. We don't have money to pay the payroll. These guys have got to pay us. They've got to pay us. And so we pray about getting paid. Next thing I know, the next morning the check's in the mail. It's supposed to be on the 10th. It's on the 5th. How's that work? That's God. I don't know, but I think maybe He's providing for me and protecting me, keeping His hand on me, and that encourages me as a Christian. And I pray it encourages you this morning. Father, we love You with all of our heart. Get so excited about the things You've done, the wonderful things You've provided, and the blessings You have given us, and You have protected us and circumvented problems out of our lives. And God, You've just been so real. You have just shown Yourself so real. So we just want to say one more time today, our faith is in You and all of Your provision, and Your grace is sufficient. It is plenty sufficient, more than sufficient. And we bless Your name for Your great blessings in our lives. And we pray that in the only name that means anything, and that's in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Amen. Praise God. By the way,
for more information about Christian Worship Center, visit us on the web at www.cwczilla.org. We'd love to see you in person at 204 Shane Road, Zilla, Washington, 98953.